Good morning to you, and a fine, fine morning it is. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're walking our way through the book of Acts, and now we come to the 21st chapter, and I'll be reading the first 14 verses, page 930 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. But before I do, a true story that connects to this passage. In the year 2000, I made my first mission trip to Russia, and very memorable. Tacy had already been there on six prior trips. And on this trip in 2000, when we came to the end of our time in Russia, we knew that our daughter, as a single college graduate, had just taken the mission field in a former Soviet republic in Central Asia. Now listen to this logic. So my wife said, well, as long as we're this close and we're in the neighborhood, why don't we just fly over to see Jesse? Well, flying over to see Jesse meant leaving Moscow, flying 4 hours to a former Soviet republic, which was Muslim, and then a six-hour taxi ride across the desert in the heat of summer to the city where she lived, and we had no idea of what her address is. And so when we shared with our Russian friends we'd like to do this, they said, no, you don't. That is not a good country. It is not a safe place. And we don't want you to go there. So on the one hand, we wanted to respect the opinion of our Russian hosts. On the other hand, we felt compelled to go and see our daughter. And so we prevailed, and indeed we only had about a 57-hour turnaround because we had to fly to this Muslim country, spend 2 days with our daughter, fly back to Moscow to catch our flight back to the States. But what is interesting is that our dear Russian brothers and sisters really felt as though we ought not to go. And in a very small way, by the way, the tie. My first visit to that Muslim country, I visited it 8 times altogether, but this was the first visit. We went to an open marketplace. I bought 3 of these, and they cost $1 each. Yes, and they're silk and very memorable to me. I should have bought more and resold them for $50 a piece here. Aye, laddie. But So I'm not suggesting or comparing myself to Paul. All I'm suggesting is that you and I both, in our Christian life, feel compelled to do something. And sometimes God speaks through our Christian brothers and sisters and brings clarity to our thinking. And sometimes they bring challenge to our thinking. Sometimes they bring confirmation to our thinking. But when the dust settles, the Christian has to follow the Lord. You do the right thing and trust God for the results. Let's read his word, and I'll comment along the way. When we, Luke is the author of Acts, this is another example where the use of the word we would suggest that Luke was actually accompanying Paul. Luke was a physician. Most physicians I've ever met are given to detail. I'm glad they are. And so look at the detail. How many of you have ever watched Discovery Channel on TV? How many of you back in the day used to go to these films that toured different countries? Travel films, they were called. Well, you have a travel monologue here. And if you had a map in front of you, you don't, unless you turn to the 67th book of your Bible, which is called Maps usually. But it's an interesting journey. Scholars tell us that most likely Paul was traveling on what is called a coastal ship. The track recorded here in Acts suggests that they stayed close to the shore because these are smaller ships that could not navigate the open sea. And so when they traveled, they tried to stick close to the shoreline in case something bad happened. Well, let's take our little travel log with the Apostle Paul and with Dr. Luke. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Kos is interesting. If you are a doctor here in America, you took the Hippocratic Oath. from Hippocrates, who founded the most famous medical school in the ancient Greek world, which happened to be located in Kos. So you sailed by Kos and thought no doubt of that. And then Rhodes, of course, the Colossus of Rhodes was one of the great seven wonders of the world in terms of its beauty and architecture. It had been, by the time Paul sailed by, destroyed largely by an earthquake in the 3rd or 4th century, but that was a very famous city as well. And having found a ship, we crossed to Phoenicia and we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, you know about Cyprus even today, the island of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria. You've heard about Syria today. Christians are being persecuted and beheaded there. And landed at Tyre, and for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul, what? Not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, we love you. You've been God's instrument in helping us embrace the gospel. And we know all the stories about what's happening in Jerusalem. And we love you so much that we don't want to see you go there. Let's keep reading. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Very emotional scene right here. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Now, this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He will go to Jerusalem. He will be persecuted. He will be arrested. He'll appeal to Caesar. He'll eventually go from Jerusalem to Rome. He will be tried at Rome, and church history tells us that he was martyred there. And now verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Tmales. We greeted the brothers. We stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. We met him in Acts chapter 6, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Interestingly enough, 3 of the 4 daughters appear in church history. The famous early church historian Eusebius refers to these 3 daughters as sources of very significant information in writing the history of the apostolic church. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Agabus is about to do something that seems to us a little bizarre, but he's actually keeping an Old Testament tradition in Isaiah chapter 20, in Jeremiah chapter 12, and in Ezekiel chapter 4, the prophets often do something demonstrably strange to communicate God's truth, like streaking through the city. Well, yeah, you can go to the Old Testament and read that. We didn't learn that in seminary, but what Agabus did is he acted out something that was very dramatic, that was going to predict the future. Let's read about it in verse 11. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Which is saying what? Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, it will not go well for you. Let's keep reading. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him, this is the second time, urged him what? Not to go to Jerusalem. Our Russian friends urged us not to go to this Muslim country. Now, Paul answered in verse 13, "Oh my goodness, you're right. And I won't go because it might be uncomfortable for me there. And God forbid that I should ever be as a Christian put in a place where I feel uncomfortable, not to mention in danger. So I agree with you. And let's set up shop here on the island of Cyprus and drink pina coladas and wait for Jesus to come back." Well, what it actually says is, Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Friends, that's supernatural conviction. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. You know, when we flew into that capital city in that Muslim country, the only thing we were told is there will be a fella there that will pick you up at the airport and he'll take you to some house and you'll have safe lodging there for one night and the rest of the time you're on your own. Sure enough, we got to the airport and we were the only Americans getting off the plane. So he said in his own native tongue, we had no idea. We read body language. This is a clue. And we get in his car and it's 12 o'clock at night and we drive through city streets. It's all dark and we pull up to a house and he drops us off. We carry our suitcase in. The homeowners are there and they put us up and we sleep. And the next morning we wake up and we try to explain, we don't want to stay here. We're not tourists. Our daughter lives many hours away. We want to get to see her. Well, Tasty's a great charade player, but she did not carry the day, nor did I. And so we were very frustrated. We only have 57 hours to make this visit happen. And finally, there's a knock on the door, and the door is open, and a fella comes in, and he says in almost perfect English, I live down the street. The rumor on the street is two Americans are on our street, so I came down to introduce myself to you. How may I help you? We said, well, you're an answer to prayer. You can help us by getting to this unknown, unnamed, we knew it, but unnamed city. He said, oh, that's very far away. He said, well, yeah, we know. You have to drive through the middle of the desert. Yes, we know. It'll be very hot. Well, of course. Well, okay, if you really want to go, I'll have my personal driver here in 1 hour. He will take you. You just pay for the gas. Thank you, Jesus. So we wait, and Tasty can tell this story better than I. For the sake of time, I'll just say it was an interesting 6-hour drive across the desert. We got to this city, and by God's kind providence, through amazing circumstances, we found our daughter. Now, coming back the next day, 6 hours through the desert, same thing. Now, when we left Russia, the Russian believers, when they couldn't talk us out of going to this Muslim country, said, well, as long as you're going, here's a big box, and inside are evangelistic tracts written in the language of the country that you're going to. And if we mail it from Russia, the government of that country will siphon it. They'll find out that it's Christian literature, and it'll never get to the people that it goes to. So would you carry it by hand, and once you're in that country, when you mail it, then it'll get through because no one will suspect because you're. We said, no problem. Well, we were so excited to see our daughter that we forgot about the box of tracts. We didn't see a post office. Funny thing, I looked, there were no American flags flying over any of the buildings to tell me that there was a post office. So we get to the airport, the driver is about to drop us off, and we start to plead with him. He doesn't speak English, we don't speak his tongue. Would you please take this to the post office? A 5-minute conversation, very difficult to have, and he's very frustrated. And finally he pulls out his wallet and takes out his driver's license. And he points to his last name, and he spells it one letter at a time. Then he holds up the box that we gave him, and he points out the last name one letter at a time. It was his mother. You do the right thing and trust God for the results. The right thing for Paul was to go to Jerusalem. And he knew before he got there. In fact, if you flip back to Acts chapter 20, at verses 22 and 23, Paul says, now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. What kind of afflictions awaited Paul? Well, his personal travel log is recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is what he said. 3 times I was beaten with the lash, 40 minus 1, which was the maximum allowed in Jewish law. He goes on to say, 5 times I was beaten with the lash. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day adrift in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and water, in cold and exposure, and apart from all of this, there is also the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Other than that, he faced no problems in his life. There's a problem in the contemporary expression of evangelical Christianity in the 21st century. We don't talk about it. You know, it's almost like in our desire to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, to enjoy the joy of salvation, to experience the forgiveness of sins, to be enfolded into the life of the church, to know the tremendous fellowship of fellow brothers and sisters, it's almost like we forgot to tell them, oh, and by the way, you might suffer for following Christ. It would be like in the 1940s, posters all over this country, Uncle Sam pointing at you and saying, Uncle Sam wants you for an all-expense-paid vacation on the sunny beaches of Normandy, France. Without telling the real story of the blood, sweat, and tears that must be shed on those beaches. May I ask you a personal question? Do you have, as a Christian, a theology of suffering? If I were to just arbitrarily pass out 3x5 note cards and pencils to everybody in the church this morning at all three services this morning and said, in two or three sentences, would you please articulate your personal theology of suffering? And then I gathered all of them and read them through one at a time. I'm going to take a wild guess that some of those 3x5 cards might be blank. When you think about it, suffering runs in the face of one of the strongest powers on the face of the earth. It's the power of my flesh, my sinful nature. Think about this for just a moment. I was on a plane and I was sitting in business class with a free upgrade, and there was a very frustrated flight attendant, and the fellow sitting three rows up was being very difficult, exceedingly rude, very demanding, and I watched this kind of thing. It's cheap entertainment. And I was just observing how she was trying to maintain her cool, and she was doing a marvelous job, and finally, after dissuading this fellow of whatever his demand was, she turned around and started walking down the aisle, and I just smiled, and I said, "Thank you." And she said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Thank you for showing such great patience with that flyer. Obviously, you didn't read his email." And she said, "What email?" I said, "You know, the email that he obviously sends to everybody that he's the center of the universe and we better get with the program." And of course, she laughed. I was just trying to make her feel kind of... She said, "Can I quote you on that? Can I use that?" And I said, "Sure." And I can poke fun at that rude flyer, but here's the reality. When I look in the mirror, I see a very strong commitment to self. Self-aggrandizement. Self-sufficiency. Self-reliance. Self-satisfaction. Self-pity. Self-reproach. Self-indulgence. In other words, there is this tremendous spiritual and moral reality that lives in every fallen human heart, which is a radical commitment to self. And if the Apostle Paul elevated that commitment as his number one commitment, he would have never what? He would have never gone to Jerusalem to suffer. So it raises this question. In our candor, in our honesty, in our humility, let's just all admit that we're incredibly selfish people. We have an incredible commitment to self-protection. So what is it that would be a force stronger than self that would get someone to release their grip on themselves in order to pursue the will of God? Well, we know what it is. It's the law. And I'll just beat you with, don't be so selfish and get out there and love people and be better and do... No, there's no power in the law. You could be browbeat between now and when Jesus comes back or Hanley Road gets fixed, whichever comes first. And it would have no power to persuade you to go to your Jerusalem. But what if there was introduced into your heart a greater power that subdued the great power of self? What if there was a greater love introduced into the human heart that superseded love of our own self? And what would that be? Would it not be the love of Christ? I call this the logic of biblical love. My first is, I love me. I'm the most favored person in the universe. Did you read that email? And then, my love for me gets superseded by my love for Christ. But where does that come from? My love for Christ is based on my understanding of what? His love for me. So it is the gospel. It is the gospel of God's great love for you that makes available to you a power source that can prevail over your natural carnal commitment to self-protection. Cool. Well, here it is. Now, my friends, let me ask a few questions and try to bring to conclusion. What is, we all have it, let's be honest, what is your personal Jerusalem? You know, I had this conversation with Tacy about, I don't know, 6 weeks ago, maybe 2 months, and she has kindly reminded me of that conversation about 30 times. And we were just having one of those great times when we're thinking about God's blessing and we're thinking about the future that God might have for us. And of course, as an interim pastor, I have no knowledge of that. And so the Lord will raise up a wonderful senior pastor here, and that person will come. I'll be leaving, of course. That's part of the cycle of things. And I said to Tacy, where do you think the Lord might lead us next? And she said, well, I don't know, but maybe such and such. And she named that state. And we lived in that state at one time, and I really don't like that state. And so I said, well, this is a quote from your really spiritual interim senior pastor. If he calls me there, I'm not going. And she got this look of terror on her face because she didn't like it there either. And she said, do you realize what you've just done? Do you realize what God's going to do? So I've been repenting for the last 6 weeks of saying that. But the point is, you've done that too. What is your Jerusalem? Your Jerusalem might be the telephone. And picking up the phone and calling someone that you're relationally estranged from and bitter toward and saying, you know, the Lord has been convicting my heart. We need to meet because I'd like to be reconciled. That's a Jerusalem. Another Jerusalem might be a checkbook where you don't want to go there, but the Lord wants you to be sacrificially faithful in supporting the work of the ministry in this church. And so that would require going to the checkbook. For someone else, it might mean going to a grown child from whom you're estranged and saying, you know, I'd like to own some of my own failure as a parent, and I'd like to ask you to forgive me. Do you see how maybe it's a coworker that works down the hall from you or across the street from you, and the Lord has said they don't know Jesus, and I've raised you up to tell them about Jesus, and maybe that's your Jerusalem to witness to someone. My point is simply this: everybody in the sound of my voice has a Jerusalem. And why would we go there? What force, what power would help us overcome our fear so that we pack our bags and get on the ship and sail to the very place that holds danger for us? John Wimber, someone I'm not particularly frequently quoting, now deceased, founder of the Vineyard Church movement, put it this way very profoundly: how do you spell faith? And your answer is R-I-S-K. You'll never get to Jerusalem if your heart is controlled by fear. And when you don't go to Jerusalem, you miss out on being able to see firsthand the power and grace of God in your life. When you play it safe, God doesn't have to show up. Why should He? You've got it all mapped out, figured out, controlled. But as soon as you travel to that place, that phone, that neighbor, that estranged child, that checkbook, whenever you travel to that place, God has to show up. You're way out of your environment. And finally this: I can think of only one motive for anybody releasing their grip on self-protection and tightening their grip on obedience. And it's Luke 9:51. And we're about to celebrate that in about 5 minutes. You see, in Luke 9:51, it's a pivotal verse in the Gospel of Luke. The statement that Jesus makes, there's 24 chapters in Luke, sets up the remaining chapters and the remaining narrative and story. But he says this in Luke 9:51. It says, "And when the time came for him to be taken up, he set his face resolutely to Jerusalem." I can go to my Jerusalem because he went to his. When he made that statement, he knew what it was to be taken up in crucifixion, taken up in resurrection. Jesus Christ loves you so much that he faced his Jerusalem. He said, "Not my will, but the Father's will be done." He went to Jerusalem. He died there. That is the demonstration of his great love. That's the power of the gospel that allows us to relinquish our grip on self-protection and to follow him with joyful abandonment, knowing that if indeed he calls us, he'll be there waiting. He'll show up. You can count on it. If you today can trust Jesus Christ for your eternal welfare in heaven, why could you not trust him for your temporal welfare on earth? Let's pray. Father, we all have that place, that relationship, that circumstance, that sacrifice. We all have that place where, well, we don't want to go there. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us by walking by fear and not by faith. And give us a clear vision of Christ. Give us a clear view of the great gospel of his love. And may that love that you have for us conquer our fear. We ask this all in his name. Amen.